Stand together for the reading of God's Word. You can turn to Psalm 8 and put your finger there. That will be our Old Testament reading and also our text for this morning. But then our New Testament reading is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 2. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Crowned him with honor and glory, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." And then Psalm 8, which is our text. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the reading and the hearing of your word, and now we have sung your word to you in praise. Holy Spirit, do that work that you do, and illumining the very word that you inspired to our hearts and our minds, subduing our hearts and minds to believe every word that proceeds from your mouth, and to do all that you have commanded. O Lord, do this work in us. And now, Lord, we come again to the preaching of your word. Grant strength to your servant. Your servant who is but a jar of clay, but you delight to hide treasure in earthen vessels, that you may be glorified in the preaching of your gospel, a powerful gospel. Lord, grant the unction of the Holy Spirit, that your gospel may be proclaimed both clearly and with power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's my joy to be here among you again. I was scheduled to be here earlier last month, but in God's providence, I was sick and not able to be here, but I'm able to be here with you now. It seems like I don't get to come back nearly as often as I would like. We never know how this is going to occur. when we began a mission work, and it grows from Bible study to mission status and to worship services, and then over time as it continues to grow, we begin to look for God to bring us an evangelist, an organizing pastor, and then he comes, and then I always ask the question, okay, Lord, what next for me? After investing a couple of years of time in this congregation, typically twice a month for a long period of time. And the Lord is in charge of these things, and we see them. And he had me busy in other church plants immediately after finishing here. But our mainstay on the session, Steve Doe, was by God's providence able in his labors, though in another presbytery, sneaking across the line into our presbytery and able to be here on a more regular basis. And we're so thankful for the ministry of our brother, whom we hold up in our prayers, whom we wondered for a short time if the Lord may be about to take him home. But he wasn't ready, and he is improving, and we're very, very thankful for that. And it seems like with each report, there's more to rejoice in his improvement, as God still has his hands upon our brothers. But I'm thankful that in God's providence, he had opportunity to continue with you on a more regular basis of presence of the session that's so distant, other than your own pastor. But now, especially in God's providence with the work in Yorktown, that's bringing me back into this area, which gives me more opportunity, hopefully, to sneak by and to visit. And this morning, to preach, as our brother and our pastor was at a conference this week, it worked out well that I was able to come and preach so that he could give his attention to the conference instead of during the listening to the presentations, you know, looking at, well, what am I going to preach Sunday? So I was able to liberate him from that for this morning. Let's come now then to our sermon and to our text. I know you're not surprised, those who know me, that we've turned back to the Psalter. We've spent a lot of times here over a two-year period. And I just want to do some more of this to solidify some of the things I taught to those of you who were here then. There's so many faces, there's so many new people that weren't here during that time, as the Lord is wonderfully blessing and growing our church. But I'm the Psalms man. That's what I'm known for around the presbytery. This particular psalm, as it comes to us, the title is interesting. To the choir master according to the Gedeth. And we have no idea what a Gedeth is. There are actually three other psalms where you find Gedeth in the title, but the connection between them is hard to find because they're by three different authors. This one by David, one by Asaph, and another one by the sons of Korah. I believe the titles were inspired. I believe that the whole of the gathering of the Psalter is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I believe the order and the flow that we find in the Psalter is indeed of God. And the titles are often extremely helpful to us in understanding the nature of a particular psalm. But sometimes we're left with a mystery. The people at the time the Psalter was put together knew exactly what a Gedeth was, whether it's a place, whether it's an instrument, whether it's a tune. But this is something that we don't know, but it is quite interesting. Psalm 8 comes to us in the first book of the Psalter. And if you recall, last time I was here, we looked at Psalm 110. And I reminded you at that time that the Psalter is made up of five books, and that if you look at these five books from 30,000 feet flying overhead, what you see if you look closely from a distance, but at the same time look carefully, that there is a chronology that emerges in the Psalter. And Dr. Michael Morales is the one that's really helped me zero in and see this clearly, that progression, all within the Davidic kingdom and the covenant that God made with David, that book one is the rise of the Davidic kingdom. That's a good heading for it. Book two is the glory of the Davidic kingdom. Book three, the collapse of the Davidic kingdom. Book four, the absence of the Davidic kingdom, which would be the time of the exile. And then book five is the return of the king after the exile in anticipation of the coming of the king who is Messiah himself. And so when you understand this about the Psalter, it begins to make sense about why particular psalms are where they are in the Psalter. Also in the title, other than this Gittith, whatever that may happen to be, we see it's a psalm of David. A psalm of David. In fact, in book one, at least 38 of book one are all written by David. Perhaps all of them are written by King David. This is David's psalm. In terms of the rise of the Davidic kingdom, there's only a small hint that we find here in this very intriguing verse that you find in verse 2, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength. And then we read the expression, because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. And we realize that as David is rising to the kingdom, rising to his place, sitting upon the throne, it's with much turmoil and much difficulty and hardship that he gets there. And then in establishing his kingdom, there's periods of warfare and even betrayal that comes against him. And so you have that expression that's there. One other brief thing, and this is only if you are very interested in unusual things. One thing Dr. Robertson noticed. There are certain psalms in the Psalter in books 1 and book 5 that are called acrostic psalms. An acrostic psalm is a psalm that each individual verse in the Hebrew begins with each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's what an acrostic psalm is. It's a poetic structure that you see. These acrostic psalms don't always begin with Aleph, with the first letter. They may begin with a letter in the middle of the alphabet, but then they progress systematically through the alphabet until the psalm is completed. And Dr. Robertson noticed this in book one. And I'm not going to give you all of the details. You'll have to look at this for yourself. There are in book one, I think, four acrostic psalms. Before the first three of those in book four, acrostic psalms, the psalm that precedes it is a creation hymn. Every single time, it's a creation hymn. So this is a creation hymn. Guess what? Psalms 9 and 10 are an acrostic psalm. And I say an acrostic psalm. They were undoubtedly written as one psalm and then divided into two psalms. Now, you can ask the question why that happened and maybe try to find out. Dr. Robertson has no idea why before the acrostic psalms there's a creation hymn. I have no idea either, but it's an observable fact. And if you're curious, maybe you can find the answer and then you can write to me, call me, send me an email, or tell me, and then I'll get the word to Dr. Robertson so that in his next book he can say, hey, this is why the creation psalms precede the acrostic psalms as we find them in book one. That's trivia. But it's true. That's something that can be observed. Let's look now at this glorious creation hymn as it comes before us. It begins and it ends the same way. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's the bookends. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Verse 1 and also verse 9. Think about those words. O Lord, it's Yahweh, God's covenant name. O Lord, whom he describes as the creator of the universe in vivid terms in this particular psalm, the one who made the heavens and the earth. In fact, as we see in the next verse, the one whose glory is above the heavens. Above the heavens. There is a distinction between the Creator himself and everything he's made, including the heavens and the earth. He is above the heavens. This Creator God, his name is Yahweh. According to David here, he's our Lord. Note the possessive. Oh Lord, our Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Our God. He's our God. Because of his grace and mercy to us, he has subdued us. He's brought us to himself to believe upon him. He's made us to be his people. He created the heavens and the earth and everything that there is in them. The Lord, our Lord. The Lord is our Lord. Yahweh is our Lord. The creator of the heavens and the earth is our Lord. The one whose glory is above the heavens is our Lord. Or you could say, he's my Lord. Think about that. This creator is my Lord. How extraordinary this is. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. You ever think about the heavens? In fact, I think that when David wrote this, he was thinking about the heavens. Maybe it's David the king. Maybe he's gone out on the balcony of the palace there in Jerusalem. Maybe he's looking up into the night sky. Maybe he sees the moon and he sees the stars that he refers to here. Maybe he remembers when he was a boy, a shepherd boy, out in the fields keeping watch over his flocks by night, the way other shepherds later would do in Bethlehem where he grew up. Certainly as a shepherd who believed on Yahweh, that Yahweh was his God. There were nights when it would be lonely out there with sheep. All you hear is the bleating of the sheep. But looking at the night sky, looking at the stars in the heavens, your glory is higher than the heavens. How big are the heavens? I'm not a scientist. But I heard recently that if you look up with the naked eye at the sky, there are 4,000 to 5,000 discernible stars that you can see with the naked eye. But then with telescopes and the creation of technology, especially from I think the 1920s, somewhere around there, could see and peer much deeper into the universe, into the night sky. And even those telescopes saw what looked like clouds. They were wondering, are these clouds? But then as telescopes were perfected even more, peering and seeing, no, those are not clouds. Those are galaxies beyond our own galaxies. And the actual number of stars is not measured in millions and trillions. It's more than that. The immensity of this universe in which we live. It's pretty extraordinary. When you think about it, God's glory is above the heavens. With his finger, he does these things. As Isaiah says, with the palm of his hand, he measured out the heavens. About like that. Boom. Millions, trillions, whatever comes after that. I don't know the numbers. With the palm of his hand. Of course, the hand is metaphoric. He's spirit. But he is beyond. His glory is beyond. We need to think about these things. We think about our God. When you see the universe and its immensity, rather than science driving you away from God, it should cause you to run to him. Look at this. Look at its complexity. Look at its size. Look at the details. Who made this? He's our Lord. He's Yahweh. Our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And then we have what comes abruptly into the text. We wonder, how does it even fit? Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. He's talking about the heavens. He's talking about what's above the heavens. He's talking about the immensity of God. And then he comes to those that are the weakest among us and speaks of them. Of course, the picture here is the God who is above the heavens. The transcendent God is the God of eminence. In and through his creation, he is near you. He is here. And he pays attention to every minute detail of this vast universe that he has created. Even down to the babies, the nursing babies, the infants that are here among us. But also showing in God's purpose and in God's plan, it's not mighty men often that are exalted and that do his will. No, he takes those that are ignoble, those that aren't wise, even those that are our babies, these covenant children. Because of our enemies, because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger, these covenant children grow up and they become a part of God's army. But there's another picture of this we see, do we not? You think of another passage? Let's turn to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And then when we see that the Holy Spirit has written all of the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, and the Holy Spirit that has inspired David to write his song also knew Jesus and of his coming and what he would do. We realize that that text in Psalm 8 is not only for David, it's a text that's also for Jesus. Look at Matthew 21. And Jesus entered the temple. This is right after the triumphal entry. And drove out all those who sold and bought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats and those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of robbers." The juxtaposition between this and what follows is really striking to me. You can see Jesus with fire in his eyes as he goes through the temple and he cleanses it. Can you imagine cages crashing against the wall, tables being overturned, Tyrian coinage running across the marble floor, hitting up against the wall as Jesus in his wrath cleanses his Father's temple in a righteous act of indignation against what Caiaphas and Annas have done to the house of God. But then look at what it says in verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. He goes through and he runs out all the money changers. He goes through and he cleanses the temple in righteous indignation. And then when he's done, he sits down. And here come the sick and the infirmed. And he gently touches them and he heals them. And they go their way fully restored. He's back to his work of caring for those who are the needy, even after he has rebuked those who are mighty, those who have perverted the worship of God. He's back to caring for those who are needy. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, note that description, they saw the wonderful things he did, but then they looked right past the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They probably weren't too happy with what he did to the temple, to the outer court. He does all these wonderful things, and there's no question that they're wonderful things that he does. These are things that they quickly overlook because they hear the children singing his praises, and they become indignant when they hear them. One thing that's quite interesting in the triumphal entry is you see everybody's praising. As Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem, when the crowds are gathering, when they're taking their cloaks off, they're putting them before his path, when they're waving the palm branches in the air, they're singing the Hallel of Egypt, in particular, the last of the Hallel, Psalm 118. That's the psalm they're singing to him. But as they come to the temple, what's so extraordinary is that Jesus goes in, he cleanses the temple. Why aren't the adults singing? The chief priests are there. They're not happy with what they see. No, it's the children who start to sing. It's those who don't know any better. Well, we were singing before when he was coming into the city. We should be singing to him now. Those who don't know any better really are the ones who know better. They're not intimidated. They're not intimidated by the chief priests. They're not intimidated by the scribes, by the Pharisees, by those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not intimidated by any of that. It's Jesus. This is Jesus, and look at what he's done. It's the Son of David. And so it's the children. It's the children who are singing, and they're singing praise to Jesus, and the chief priests and the scribes are indignant at this. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying? Tell them to be quiet." That's the implication. Jesus said, "Yes, of course I hear them. What do you expect?" I'm paraphrasing just a little bit here. "Yes, have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?" He quotes our psalm. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. It's the children who know what's best. It's the children here who instinctively know what's right. And this confounds the wicked who would oppose our Lord Jesus Christ, his enemies. Of course, we know what happened. The enemies would not let it go. And by the end of the week, Jesus was hanging on a cross. But he was still in control even then. And what appears to be a defeat by his enemies is actually his victory over the serpent as he crushes the serpent's head in the cross and in the resurrection. But the children know. The children sing. Children, you need to take that to heart. You covenant children, God's name has been placed upon you. You belong to him. Sing, 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 sing to Jesus. Even if adults may be intimidated, you sing. You sing praises to him. The God who created the universe, the God whose glory is above the heavens, is concerned even about the littlest ones among us, our covenant children. And he has ordained strength through them to still the enemy and the avenger, to shut their mouths. And then he comes to this question, which is at the center of the psalm. And we can understand it. If you look in a telescope, and I wish I could. I wish I could look into one of these telescopes. You can see videos of all this stuff now on the internet. But just see how vast this universe is. The deeper you look, the smaller you feel. The deeper you look, the tinier you become. Not just you. This planet upon which we live. What is it in this universe? It's not even a speck of dust. It's not even a speck of dust. On this tiny little planet right here, and here you are, this tiny little speck of dust, on this tiny little speck of dust that circulates around a tiny little speck of dust that's called the sun, by comparison to the immensity of the universe, you, mankind, David asks the question, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, again, this is finger work with him, the creation of the heavens. It's nothing. Genesis says, and God said, and there was. That's the omnipotence of our God. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, again, note, all of it belongs to God. Your heavens, the work of your fingers, this universe is yours. The moon, the stars which you have set in place. When I look at this, and David was looking at 4,000 or 5,000 stars. There's more, but he couldn't see them with the naked eye like we can. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Who are we? Who are we? And the Son of Man that you care for him. Now this expression, Son of Man, is an interesting one. The prophets will pick up this title as a more of an obscure messianic title, but sometimes it's a title that describes the prophet himself. Jesus would later pick up this title as his favorite of the messianic titles for himself, the Son of Man. What does David mean in the first place when he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? That is, what is mankind in light of the heavens? What is mankind that you are mindful of him? And then he reduces it, and the Son of Man that you care for him. Undoubtedly, in the first place, he's thinking about himself. I'm the Son of Man. I am but one man of mankind. How are you even mindful of all of us? Why are you mindful of me? But that doesn't exalt text. Remember, the same Holy Spirit that inspired David inspired the writing of the whole of Scripture. The writer of the Hebrews comes back and picks up this text. It's not satisfied. It's not fully fulfilled in it being, why are you mindful of me, the King? The Son of Man, the King. You see, David is Messiah. All Messiah means is one who's anointed. But he's Messiah with a little M. Remember Psalm 110? The Lord said to my Lord. David's writing the psalm. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my feet. And what did Jesus say? Who's the Christ? That's the question he asked the Pharisees. What did the Pharisees say? The Christ is the Son of David, then why does David call his son Lord? And they don't ask him any more questions? Because the Son of Man is also the Son of God. David is a type and shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man. And so when he asks this question, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? And then he goes on to explain what God did with Adam in particular. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, which is a good rendering of the text. It could be translated gods. It's Elohim there. Sometimes that is a term that's used for God himself. The context determines it. Here, heavenly beings. Translated gods with a little g, not idols, but angels. And this is how the writer to the Hebrews reads it. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And this is precisely what God did for Adam. Is it not? He gave him dominion. He gave him dominion over the earth and over the creatures that are upon the earth. This is a reflection back to the dominion that he gave to Adam in the first place. The point he's making is he's working his way through this. What is man that you're mindful of him? But it's clear that you are. You've given him dominion over the beasts of the sea, over the birds of the air, over everything that's been created here upon the earth. You've given him this dominion. You made him for a little while lower than the angels, or lower than the heavenly beings. It's an interesting expression, for a little while. You see it even here in the text. You have to set this in terms of redemptive history. It's important for us to understand that there was an eschatological end in view for Adam. When God entered into covenant with Adam, and there's this period of probation, this period of testing with a tree that's in the midst of the garden, that the end of that, if Adam passed the probation, was that Adam was then to receive eternal life and communion in a higher sense, in a higher way, with God himself. And indeed, as we see in this text here, to be exalted in this eschatological age to a place that's above the angels themselves. One thing that's interesting, do y'all know Dr. Gerstner, John Gerstner's work? Y'all know Dr. R.C. Sproul's work? Everything R.C. knew, Dr. Gerstner taught him, and Dr. Gerstner probably forgot more than R.C. knew or any of us know. I love Dr. Gerstner's work. I don't agree with him on a couple of things, but I agree with him on 99% of things. But Dr. Gerstner, if you think R.C. had a growl when he spoke, he's imitating the real growl, which was Dr. Gerstner. When Dr. Gerstner talked, it was like this. I mean, full-blown growl with Dr. Gerstner. Dr. Gerstner once speculated that this was at the heart of Lucifer's fall. This right here. Lucifer was created an archangel of God, of great honor and dignity, along with Michael the archangel. And then Lucifer and Michael and the other angels saw God take dust of the ground and form this creature made out of clay and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living being. And he says, this is my image. One day, he will be over you to the angels. One day, you will be beneath him. And Lucifer said, no. Is he right, Dr. Gerstner, I mean? Makes sense. I don't know for sure. Adam's end was to be exalted above the angels. And a communion with God that I don't think we can fully describe or understand. A communion bond with God in what is often called the beatific vision. Beholding him as he is. That's the eschatological end. But Adam broke covenant He broke covenant. So a second Adam had come to bring in a covenant of grace in order that we would be redeemed and we would experience this eschatological end, this communion bond with God. And that second Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Man. And so though this text is about Adam, this text is also about the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn to our passage in Hebrews chapter 2. Remember, Hebrews is the greater than epistle. Jesus is greater than, fill in the blank. You can walk through the whole book. Jesus is greater than. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus has a greater covenant than the old covenant. Jesus is greater than. Jesus is greater than Aaron. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is greater. He's greater than the angels. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. The world to come. This is the eschatological end of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere. Do these words sound familiar? What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. And in the Greek, it is angels, which is an inspired interpretation of Elohim in the Hebrews 8 passage. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Everything. This dominion far exceeds that dominion of Adam in the second Adam. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. That is, not everything willingly bows the knee to him. Not yet. They are in subjection. The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Yet we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Made lower than the angels for a little while. Why? In order to die. There's our redemption. But then God raised him, and God has exalted him to the highest place, and God has put all things under his feet. Psalm 110 again. Psalm 2 again. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man in Psalm 2. And his dominion exceeds that of Adam's before the fall. And in the age to come, when Jesus comes back in the clouds of glory and in the new heavens and the new earth, we will see all of creation, not just the earth, but the heavens and all of their vastness under his feet. And we, I don't know how it's going to be, but we will reign with them in the age to come. And the psalm ends with the same exclamation with which it began. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So what's the practical application of this text? Worship Jesus. That's the practical application. Worship him. Worship God, the Creator. Worship Jesus, your Redeemer and your Lord. Sometimes that's the application. Fall on your knees before Him. And remember, He's mindful of you. When He died on the cross, He died for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this glorious hymn that extols Your majesty. Your name is majestic in all the earth. Even if blind men close their eyes and stop up their ears to drown it out. Thank You for Jesus. Oh Lord, stir our hearts. To worship You, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.